Again, count it a great privilege to be here this evening and this afternoon, and trust that we all have a wonderful time digesting the meal that we've had, and that we will stay focused on the worship of the Lord for just a little while. You will get a break this evening, be able to recoup your energy for tomorrow. We appreciate you being with us. Always a fearful thing to try to preach in the afternoon. I do a good enough job putting folks to sleep in the morning time to seem like I'm an expert in the afternoon. But I do have a text that's very strong on my mind this afternoon, and I trust it would be of the Lord and would be edifying to the church. We would like to start with Psalms 27 and 4, which we quoted this morning. It's actually a text that almost 31 years ago I tried to speak for the very first time on the floor at Vidalia, Old Lyme Primitive Baptist Church, with Elder Manning Temple as my pastor. That was the first text I ever attempted to speak on. Don't know why it stuck with me. I don't remember a thing I said about it, but it is a glorious text. It said, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He says that was his one desire, and that's something he's seeking after. When we got to Brother Philip and Sister Angela's there in, yesterday afternoon, just before services, we got there in time to unload and to refresh and just be in a resting mode. Brother Philip showed us our room. Sister Elizabeth and Sister Chloe gave up their bed so that we might have a bed. They wouldn't have come in and said, "What are you doing laying on the bed? I can't believe you put your head on the pillow." If I were to get into the refrigerator and get a drink, they wouldn't have questioned me. It's just make yourself at home, and you have to feel at home. You have to be comfortable with that place as it was hospitably given. And by grace and by favor given unto us, we have to be able to receive it in such a way. You have to kind of work to make yourself at home. Sometimes I make myself at home, maybe when I'm not even asked to. I've been around Old Baptist long enough, I might put my feet on their furniture, and I may or may not ask. It's just, well, you said make yourself at home, and I just do that. Well, in the house of God, there's things that we have access to that we have to reach out and grab. We have to make ourselves at home. We have to understand what the Lord intends for us to do in the house of God. It is a place of worship. It's not a place of entertainment. Preachers should never try to out-joke one another. Who can tell the funniest joke or the funniest story or experience? It's not about all the experiences we have. We do tell about our experiences, and sometimes they are quite funny. But those are only to add to or to help illustrate something that maybe we're saying. But the preaching of the gospel is much more than our experiences. He says that he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord. I want to dwell where the Lord dwells. I want to be able to sit in the furniture that the Lord sits. I want to sit in the presence of the Lord and his saints. Again, we want to eat together. We're going to do things together in the house. I'm going to dwell there. I want to seek after it. It's my chief desire. And he says there's two main reasons. One is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And many preachers will get up and quote a text, and they will tell us about some glorious aspect of the Lord, perhaps the love of God. And they'll describe the Lord in maybe one of the names that's given to Christ, like the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And a man may preach about the Lamb of God and all the aspects that the Scriptures teach us about how he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we sit and we behold that, and we see his beauty. We see the works of Christ and all that he's done for us. Well, the other part of that is to inquire in his temple. We meet together to worship the Lord, yes, to praise him, to render unto Him adoration through our prayers. And prayer is not just, Lord, give me. Prayer is, Lord, Thou art holy and Thou art righteous and Thou art gracious unto us. And it's thanksgiving. It certainly is supplication. But it's also more than that. It's worship. It is the worship of God. He said that His house should be called the house of prayer. In most cases, most services I've been to, there's only one public prayer. Sometimes there's one before the singing, one after the singing, and then perhaps at the close of service. You might have three. That's about the top number of prayers I've heard in a church service at any one service. But I trust this afternoon, however many's here and paying attention, is praying. Lord, help Brother Luke. Give him strength so he doesn't preach the same sermon that we already heard this morning. When I first tried to preach a meeting, a series of meetings, I was ordained in November, and this was probably the following May. I think I preached Wednesday, Thursday, two times on Friday, two times on Saturday and Sunday, and I'm like, what in the world have I done? I can't possibly. And I brought several sermons with me. I know these brethren have never done that, but it doesn't work. You can't bring them with you. You end up preaching about Noah and about Peter and about Paul and about Jesus walking on the water all at the same sermon, then you got nothing left. You just have to depend that the Lord will bless us. And I've had very wise counselors and wise fathers in the ministry said, you study to learn about the Scriptures and you depend on the Lord to lead us and direct us when it's time to preach. But if you read your Bibles very often, and I hope that you do, you should have a lot of questions. I don't know anybody that is a student of the Bible, a life learner, from the time that they first fell in love with the Lord and His Scriptures until up in old age when it's very, very difficult. You have to have magnifying glasses and perhaps even other auxiliaries to help us hear or to read God's Word. You're still ever learning. You never are able to comprehend it all, and you read something and you have questions. The temple of God, this house of worship, is the place that we go to inquire, to say, Lord, help me understand more about this. Help me understand about that. Many, many times a preacher will preach something that you've been studying, and there's no way for him to know you've been studying it. It's not like somebody in the family sending him a note that says, can you preach on this? We have questions. It's just the Lord works in a miraculous way, His wonders to perform, and He gives ministers and guides them in the service to answer questions that are all on our minds and our hearts. So I trust as you come to the house of God, you come with prior knowledge of what the Scripture says, even if you don't know what it means. As parents, you can teach your children the letter of the law. You can teach them the words of this book. And then as the Lord blesses them, the Lord will give them the understanding and the meaning to them. So as we come, we inquire in the temple. Recently had a question asked of me when we were discussing the subject of election. They said, you are Primitive Baptist. You believe in election, meaning that God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and those were the ones He purposed to save. I said, I absolutely believe that. He says, well, if that is the truth, then why do you even go to church? I don't go to church to become elect. I don't go to church in order to be saved to heaven. I go to church to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, and to worship Him for all that He's done for me and for all that He is. Not just what He's done, but just who He is. He's God, and He is worthy of our worship. So one of the reasons is it answers the questions that come up in our minds. A great place to view the purpose of the gospel sermon is in Job chapter 9. Job is one of the ancient books. It's written in sequence. It's right before Psalms, but it's probably the oldest book written. It was written when he didn't have access to the writings of Moses. The writings and the things that Job is aware of, I believe he got by direct revelation of God. God either revealed it to him or God revealed it to him by His Spirit. But nevertheless, he didn't have access to the Scriptures. You don't see Job quoting Scriptures, but he quotes a lot of truth. One way we know that the things that Job said were right is God said so. God said, the miserable comforters, you didn't speak the things that were right like my servant Job did. So when you're reading the book of Job, you better take clear heed as to who's speaking, and that you not necessarily just swallow everything, because some of these other men, the miserable comforters, the Lord said they didn't speak those things that were right. Now you have to be real careful. And I would encourage you to compare Scripture with Scripture, because sometimes what they say sounds really good. It sounds like what they're saying is right. And perhaps it is in a certain perspective, but they've missed the point. They've missed the mark. They charged Job with things that were wrong and that were false. And we can rely on the things that Job said. But here in the ninth chapter, he asked a very familiar question. You've heard this quoted many, many times. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How does Job know that? How does Job know that man, sooner or later, will be just with God? And I don't mean every individual man, but man in general, mankind, that mankind can be and will be. Job says, I know it is so. Something told Job, and I think God told him. I think God revealed it to him in the new birth. You know, in the new birth, we have the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts, Galatians says, and we cry, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we're crying out unto God because the Spirit enters into us, and it's bearing witness that we are the children of God. And I suppose Job made a connection that based on his experience with God, that there's going to be some way in which he's just with God. The problem is he doesn't feel to be just with God. The problem is he's suffering, and you know the case of Job. You know the things that he suffered. He suffered his children to be taken away from him. He suffered all of his possessions to be taken away. And we're not talking about he suffered the loss of a loved one, and then things went on for a while, and then he lost something else. We're talking about he lost all this in a single day. In one day, he finds out his possessions are gone. He has one servant that escapes to tell the story. In one day, he finds out all of that. He finds out his children are gone. And what does he do? He doesn't charge God foolishly. He doesn't lose his faith, his confidence in God. He simply worships the Lord. He says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, Satan says he has his health. He has his strength. All that a man hath, he'll give for his life. And the Lord says, if you think that will change him, I know my servant Job. You take whatever you want, but you can't have his life. Make him sick. Touch his body. You can have it. You just can't take his life. And then he's afflicted with, I'm just going to say, a terrible, terrible disease. He's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's in misery. He's in pain. He's suffering. He's got a wife who says, just curse God and die. Just end it. It's better that you die. He says, you're just acting like one of those silly women. In all these things, he maintains his integrity. In all these things, he comes and has friends that's going to cheer him up. And they say, hey, Job, good to see you. You're a sinner, and what have you done to make the Lord mad at you? He's like, I don't know of anything. So then he has to deal with all this friends, miserable comforters is what they were called. And he has to contend with them and try to state his case. And in the midst of this, he says, I know it's so. I don't know how, but I know it's so. So as we look at this, we're going to see the importance of coming to the house of God is to inquire in his temples, to find out answers to questions such as, how is it that man will be just with God? Now, being just with God, meaning that we're not at all anymore. We talked a little bit on last night. It may have been some other time, but we talked last night about the anger of God and how that he's offended at our sin. He takes hot displeasure at the ways that we displease him. Well, if there was one charge against us, then we couldn't be just with God, you understand. He would still have aught against us. And I'm going to say we can't have aught against him because he's holy and he's righteous and he's altogether lovely. So if you have aught against God, the aught that you have against him is in yourself. The contradiction is in yourself. It's not in God. God hasn't moved, and where God is where God will always be, and is where He ought to be. He's God. There's none like Him. He's God. He's just, and He's holy. He's righteous, and again, He's altogether lovely. So if there's one thing we have that He has against us, then we can't be just with God. Again, we've got to be clean. And that's what Job is not understanding. Verse 3 says, if he will contend with him, if man will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Now here's another expression, thousand. I used one this morning. Said one day in his courts is better than a thousand beside. I don't think David had reference to 3.5 years. I think he had reference to one day in his courts is better than all the other days put together. I think this expression is like that. If man were to contend with God, man could not answer for one of a thousand charges. That's sort of like the charges being read against a criminal that's been arrested. You've been charged with count one, count two. Can you imagine being in a court of law and having 1,000 counts against you? I'd be scared to death to have one. I've offended the law. I'm going to lose time away from my family and away from my life to be put in a prison or possibly be put to death for some crime that I've committed. One crime would scare me to death. How about 1,000? Now take that to mean however many you have against you. You think you could offend God 1,000 times? 1,000? What about 1,000 today? Don't know. But I can tell you one thing the Lord did tell His disciples. It says if a man offends you 7 times in a day and repent, you should forgive him 7 times in a day. Peter asked Him a question in Matthew 18 and I think 22. He says, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? He says, no, I don't say 7. I say 70 times 7. Now do the math of that. That's 490. If you offended your brother 490 times, you ought to forgive your brother 490. Let me get that right. He offends you 490 times, you ought to forgive him 490 times. Now, Brother Phillips offended me before. Don't know that I can put a finger on a certain occasion, but I'm sure he has. If he hadn't, he's going to. He's never offended me 490 times in a day. But I'm telling you, I think that's a number that's reasonable to say we have offended God 490 times in a day. If He's teaching us that the act of forgiveness that He holds, the manner in which He's going to hold us accountable is to forgive our brother 490 times in a day, then I think that's saying that's what He does. I think He's saying that you ought to forgive others the way I have forgiven you. I believe that's how He taught us to pray. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it's very reasonable to me to say that we've offended Him 490 times in a day. That may also be a number, 70 times 7, that's just symbolic to mean however many times we've offended Him. How many times can you offend God and He'll be faithful and just to forgive you? We've already quoted the text that says His mercies they fail not, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So it's not 400. I'm thankful there's not a number, because if it was 490, I would offend Him 491 and be condemned to hell. You see, He's going to forgive us of all our trespasses. He says if a man would contend with God, he could not answer one. That means if there was 1,000 charges against you, couldn't say, I'm guilty of 999, but not this one. We could not defend ourselves against one charge, not before God. God knows all things. God knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He says, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. He said to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You cannot harden yourself against God and prosper. You cannot contend against Him. You cannot do battle against Him and think that you're going to come out on the good side. We talked about this at Brother Phillips' home last night, I think it was, but he says in Psalms 2 and 12, he says to kiss the Son, lest He be weary. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. I think what he's saying is to embrace the principles of Christ and embrace Christ and to conform to what it is that He would have us to do. lest he be weary with thee. And what is going to happen if he's weary with thee? You're going to perish from the way. What's going to cause you to perish from the way when his wrath is kindled just a little bit? It wouldn't take but the Lord just a little bit, and we would perish from the way. Our breath would be gone. Our very existence would be gone. We'd be wiped out the face of the earth. All the Lord's got to do is breathe hot just a little, and we could perish. So he says what we ought to do is embrace the Son, kiss the Son, and embrace his principle. Who hath contended, who hardened himself against the Lord and prospered? And the answer is nobody. Next several verses, he's just going to talk about how great God is. One of the things it says is he moves the mountains and they know not. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do think there was a time that the earth was one big conglomeration of land. They call it Pangaea in science. They say, don't the pieces of the earth look like they fit together like a puzzle? I don't need Pangaea in science to guess that they were together. I know they were together. In Genesis 1, it says, let dry land appear in one place, and let all the seas be gathered together in one place. Or it says, let all the water be gathered in one place. I can make the implication that if the water's in one place, the land's got to be in one place. Don't need anybody to teach me that. I can figure that one out on my own. Don't need anybody to teach me whether the earth was round or the earth was flat. Isaiah tells us he sits upon the circle of the earth. Case closed. I don't need science to re-educate me on something that the Bible clearly teaches. But I know one day those land masses separated. You know what that says? That verse says he moves the mountains and they know not. Do you know that if the Lord desired to put those pieces together, he could put them together while we're having services and we wouldn't even know it? We don't have to feel the earth shaking and have some cosmic collision and earthquake and shaking of the foundations of the world to move something around. If God desired it, he could put it back together and it would just be that way. We would be walking over there, perhaps on the coast. Let's see, Georgia has a coast, doesn't it? Over there in Savannah, and all of a sudden Savannah doesn't have a coast anymore. It's right next to another piece of land, if God desired it. At some point or another, he separated it. I don't think all the people in the world were shaking and wondering. And you say, well, that happened over millions and billions of years. How do you know? God is so great, he can move the mountains and they don't even know it. That's what it says. He goes time after, he just, one thing after another, talks about the stars, talks about the earth, talks about the mountains, the heavens. He says, lo, he goeth by and I see him not. You ever been in church service, people were rejoicing and you didn't? You ever been like Jacob and you went somewhere and at the end of the event you said, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. I don't ever want to be where the Lord is and not know it. But you know how great the Lord is? He's so great he can pass by you and you won't even perceive it. Jesus did that in a number of times. Some thought they were talking to a gardener. Some wanted to kill him and he walked right in the middle of their presence and walked away from them and they couldn't find him. They couldn't lay their hands on him. He can be seen by those that he wants to be seen by, and he can hide himself from those that he wishes to hide himself from. Jesus told the Father, he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You see how great our God is? He can take the very smartest, wisest, most educated people, and he can turn their education upside down, and he can take the most ignorant among us and make them speak out and cry out truth. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. That's how great our God is. How can we contend with him? How are we going to be just with him when he's that great? If we are born again of the Spirit of God, we made reference that we know something about ourselves. We loathe our own selves for our ways and our evil deeds, our doings that were not good. So if we know ourselves by truth, and we understand how great God is, how can we be just with God? It says, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? One of the greatest leaders in ancient times was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we read in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar, and you get the idea that Nebuchadnezzar must have been a pretty good old boy. Nebuchadnezzar was a fierce, proud, arrogant leader of the Chaldeans. He was not just some good old boy. But nevertheless, God dealt with him, didn't he? God sent him a dream. God told him how it was through Daniel. Daniel says, "Put away thy sins by righteousness, if perhaps it will be a lengthening of tranquility." You know what Daniel said? Daniel said, "This is sure to happen. It's going to happen, just like your dream said it's going to happen. By the way, what's going to happen is you're going to be chopped down. You were a tree. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to be turned into a beast for 7 years." But he says, "Repent. Put off thy sins by righteousness, and it might be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Let me ask you a question. How long do you have upon the earth? Do you have any idea how many years you have left? How many days you have left? How many services, church services you have left? Put off your sins by righteousness, if it might be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You'll have a better time in the house of God. You'll have a better time on earth following the precepts and examples of God for a while. Are you ever going to sin and mess up again? Probably, but repent and put off thy sins by righteousness. Now, here was a king that had plenty of them. Daniel tried to encourage him to do the right thing, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar listened. Because it was the end of a whole year before these things came upon him. But at the end of a year, he began to look at himself and look at his kingdom, probably looking at the gardens he made for his wife, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He says, "Look at this king. Look at, just look at what I've done." And that words, as they exited his mouth, the prophecy came true. And he grew hair on his back like feathers and claws, and he was driven from among men. And then after 7 years, makes one of the most outstanding statements in all the Bible. One of the most outstanding statements in all the Bible, not by a prophet of God, not by a king of God. It was by an old Chaldean king. And he says this, he says, "At the end of days, my eyes lifted up to heaven, my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." All of them. Great and small. "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And at the same time my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor, the brightness returned unto me. My counselors and my Lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Very glorious text. So thankful the Lord put it in there for us to have, but he did it in the heart of a wicked, idolatrous king that was lifted up in pride. You see, God is able to make an ass speak to a prophet that's disobedient. He's able to take the heart of the king and turn it whithersoever he wills. He's able to take our enemies and make them be at peace. He says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace." You see how great our God is? You see how just he is? How his ways are past finding out? He says, "If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him or choose out my words to reason with him?" The very best preaching, the very best you've ever heard from your very favorite preacher, pales to tell the story. What words can we choose out to compare God to? Or to speak about his glorious ways. To behold the beauty of the Lord, all we can do is skim the surface and skip upon the surface of the ocean. What words are we going to choose out to defend ourselves or to justify ourselves before God? He says, verse 15, he says, "Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication." He says, if I were righteous, And that tells me he knows that he's not. But he says, if I were, I still couldn't talk before God. You remember in Romans, he says that Abraham were justified by works, then he have whereof to glory, but not before God. He might could glory before me, but he couldn't glory before God. Even if he was righteous, even if he was justified by his works, he couldn't glory before God. That's just how magnificent and pure God is in his holiness. Said, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice. Said, anybody marvel at the fact that we pray to God and he answers our prayers? You know, sometimes he answers it so quick that we're like, did that really happen? The Abraham's servant that was looking for a wife, he wasn't even done speaking. The words were still in his mouth, and here comes Rebecca. I've had prayers answered that way. I've had prayers answered the very next day. I've had prayers answered weeks and months later. I've had prayers answered that when they were answered, I'm like, you know what? I did ask for that, didn't I? We ought to understand that who God is and where He is, but also how much that He loves us. And Job says, if He would answer me, I couldn't believe that He hearkened to my voice. And I think he's understanding the deplorableness of his condition. He says in verse 19, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. What condition is Job in? As weak as possible. I'm going to say at the point of death. I don't know how close to death he was, but the devil was given permission to touch his body, but he can't have his life. How much strength is there between life and death? I'm going to say wherever that line was, the devil had him all the way to the line. If he had him as far as that line, however far God allowed him to go, that's how far he went. I'm going to say he was half dead. He was at the point of death. It says, if I talk of strength, he's strong. And of judgment, who shall set a time to plead? And if I should justify myself, mine own mouth would condemn me. In other words, I'm going to give a reason why things are the way that they are with me. You know, we learned this in coaching, that excuses are like elbows. Everybody's got two of them. Now, we actually, well, might as well, it's afternoon, maybe you'll excuse me. We said armpits. Everybody's got two of them, and they all stink. That's what we told our athletes. Excuses aren't acceptable. That's what justification of self is. Lord, I messed up, but it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. He says, if I justify myself, the words that I use to justify myself, all they do is turn around and condemn me. They reveal my weakness. They reveal my sin. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, and I would despise my life. Job's in a bad way. Job needs to go to the house of the Lord. He needs to hear a gospel sermon. He needs to have some of his inquiries answered. And in his deplorable suffering, he recognizes something about his existence that you and I recognize about ours, whether we're suffering or whether we're having a good day. And that is that our life is but a vapor. The next few verses, he says this, my days are swifter than a post. That means the mail carrier, folks. Your mail carrier, Brother Phillips' house is no longer on a dirt road. At one time, the dirt road was boiling behind the mail carrier. She screeched to a stop, put in the mail, and took off again, and all you saw was the dust flying on the dirt. Now it's paved. They don't see that anymore. But that's what your mail carrier doesn't stop and visit with everybody. They're there, and they're gone. He says, that's the way my life is. They flee away. I see no good. They are passed away as swift as ships and as the eagle that hasteneth to prey. How many places in Scripture talk about what our life is? It's a vapor. It's like the flower of the field, which today is and tomorrow's gone. But he said, I'm in the midst of suffering, but my life is just barreling before me. What can I do? Where can I go? He says, I'm afraid of all my sorrows. I know not that thou wilt hold me innocent. He says, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. In other words, I clean myself up as much as I can. You ever see folks out of context? You see them in their work clothes all the time, and all of a sudden they're dressed for church, and you're like, well, you clean up nice. That's what he says. I've cleaned myself up as much as I can. I've got my suit and tie on. I'm clean as I can be. Nevertheless, he says, my own clothes would abhor me. And here is his conclusion. For he is not a man. I'm a man, but God's not a man. He's not a man that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. When I first tried to preach, I remember preaching before Elder Sam Bryant and Elder Cecil Daugherty and Elder John Conley and Elder Manning Temples, and they'd be out in the crowd with many others, Elder Jack Anderson and others. And I'm like, why'd you ask me to preach? I can't teach them anything. They need to teach me. That's just the way old Baptists do you. But they were men. And we could come together in judgment. I say, Brother Luke, you said this, but let's look at it another way. We could come together in judgment. We could reason together what the Scripture said. They could teach me. But God is God. Job says, he's not a man like I am. And then he says, neither is there a day's man betwixt us that could lay his hand on both of us. There's no one in heaven equal with God that can put his hand on me, that can be equal with me and bring me up to where God is, so that we could come together, so that he might reconcile us and our differences. We just talked about how great God is and how deplorable I am. Even if I was righteous, I couldn't stand before him. I'm in a bad way because I don't have someone to do that for me. He's not a man and I'm a man, and there's no one that can be both. But guess what? The gospel message tells us there is a day's man. The gospel message tells us there is a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is equal with God. It says that he came down, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and was made in the likeness of men. He was equal with God. He declared, I and my Father are one. He said, I came down from heaven, which means he was in heaven with God. Not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given unto me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. All that he hath given me, he's talking about his people. John chapter 17, he says, thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. To as many as the Father had given to the Son, he had power to give them eternal life. He had power to touch them. Why? Because he's a man. He came down from heaven and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made like unto us. Hebrews chapter 2 says, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest, and that he might be able to succor us and comfort us in all things pertaining unto God. You see, Job, in this state of despair, didn't understand that because he wasn't in the church. He lived at the time beforehand. Later on, he's going to declare, and he's going to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand upon the earth in the latter days. But at this time, in the midst of his despair, he had no knowledge of how it was that man should be just with God. We have the knowledge of the truth of how that we're just with God, how we're going to be reconciled with God. And we are because the mediator came and he touched us where we are. And he lived the life that you and I live, but perfect. And then he died on the cross and redeemed us from our sins, from all iniquity, and elevated us to the same position as God himself. Can you imagine? I don't mean that you're as great as God. I don't mean that you are God or you're going to be a God. But you have the righteousness of God because Jesus Christ imputed it unto you. You know what Job was in need of in Job chapter 9? He was in need of a gospel message. And when you have questions like Job, and you're in the midst of despair like Job, or you're sick like Job, or you're sad like Job, come to the house of God and inquire. Consider the scriptures. Beg the Lord to give you understanding of these things. He says, let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. You see, the end of this chapter, he's still in despair. I trust at the end of a gospel message, we're not in despair about this. We may be about other things, but even the things that would cause us to despair, we have hope because we have that gospel message and we have the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, and we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.